Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for teaching us, Holy Spirit. And Lord, reveal your truth to us today. Help us to understand a little bit more of persecution, a little bit more of suffering for you, and what it really means, and the extreme example in today's study of how you strengthen your people in times of persecution. And so, Lord, help us to pray for the persecuted church and for those in persecution as it has not yet hit this land, this country. We sense it's coming, but it has not yet. And we need to pray, not that it would stop, Lord, but that you would continue to use persecution as you have since the day of Pentecost, really, to strengthen the church and to cause the proclamation of the gospel message to really be fruitful. And so, Lord, guide us this morning as we continue through the book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, I can tell you right now, it's going to be a great study this morning because the singing is in such one accord. It's just beautiful. Thank you very much. Well, we're going to finish the rest of chapter 5 today, and just a real brief summary of Acts so far. I have it down in the first column of the first page. Of course, we had the end of the Gospels and Luke writing the Gospel of Luke, ending really with the ascension of Christ, and we go right on into the book of Acts, and we really begin with Jesus has not yet quite descended, and he tells the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, which we know, of course, is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he ascended into heaven, and we go on into about a 30-year period of the Acts of the Apostles. And in a sense, that hasn't been completed yet. The book of Acts hasn't been completed yet, in a sense, because we're still apostles today, and we still have acts to do, right? To do for our Lord Jesus Christ. But we had the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it came 53 days after the crucifixion. As I was just thinking about that timing as we look at today, we don't know how far down the road we are today since the day of Pentecost, but it's not too far. And since Pentecost was 50 days after the Sabbath following the Passover, Jesus crucified on the Passover in the grave for 3 days. Then he was 40 days on the earth. That's 43 days. So it was about 10 days from his ascension to the day of Pentecost, approximately anyway. And so we have then the Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, and we saw that it was evidenced by something that looked like tongues of fire, and it was on everyone's head, indicating, of course, that the Spirit was filling all believers. And so since that day, every believer has the promise of being filled with the Holy Spirit by the fact of what the Lord has done for us. And as he told the disciples, it's good for me that I go to the Father so I can pray the Father to send you another helper, a fully equivalent helper, who will dwell with you and abide with you forever. So the church was born. And one of the aspects of that Holy Spirit coming upon them is that they were able to speak in dialects, and there were about 18 dialects spoken there, and the people were all in amazement of those dialects, and some believed, we read, and some mocked. And the mockers said, oh, these guys are drunk. That prompted Peter to give his message, and it was such a powerful message that after that message, we see 3,000 souls were saved. And so what an altar call that would have been, right? I don't know if they had a committee to follow up on those new believers or not. But they would have had a busy time, wouldn't they? 3,000 to follow up on. And then we see that the miracles are now beginning on the apostles. And one of the first ones was when Peter and John went into the temple and there was that guy. He was, how old was he? At least 40 years old, remember? And he was lame from birth, and he always sat at the beautiful gate, and probably Jesus went by him many times because that was one of the main gates into the temple. But here he's begging, and Peter and John go by, and Peter looks at him and catches his attention, or vice versa, I don't know which. But anyway, he was suddenly had the idea, apparently, that he could be healed. So the guy's reaching out for money, and he says, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. What? Rise up and walk. When the guy jumps up and walks and leaps around. And the people were amazed. That's the guy we've seen out there for 40 years, or however long it's been. And so then that brought about another sermon, because they wanted to worship Peter because he did the healing. He said, oh, no, no, no. And so he gives the gospel message again, and he always gives the crucifixion, whom you murdered, or whom you put on a tree, or whom you killed, and then the resurrection, and they're always cut to the heart, or they're always so convicted. And so after this second message, now we have the believers swelling to 5,000 men, plus women and children. So now we got a big group, right? Well, a couple of more sermons, we'll have the whole world believers, right? No, because now we see persecution coming in. And after that sermon, now we see the religious leaders all of a sudden say, ooh, no, we got some problem here. This is growing. And man, we got 5,000 men here who know the Lord, and they're no longer going to come and buy our expensive pigeons and goats and sheep and everything else, and our business is going to be ruined. We got to stop them. They're following this awful person. They wouldn't name his name Jesus. They say, this man. Because this man is an imposter, and this man was a blasphemer, and this man was put to death, and now we've got these followers. And of course, the high priests, you know, were really upset because they were all Sadducees, and they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels, and here they're getting the resurrection in their face all the time, and Jesus is the answer. And today we're even going to see, or last time we saw, where he even said, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. I mean, they just, oh, no way, this imposter. You're telling me he's in heaven? No way. And you're telling me he's the right hand of God? And everybody knew the right hand was the position of authority. That's uno numero, or whatever they said in Hebrew. I don't know the numbers, but anyways, number one, right? And this is where Jesus is, you're saying. Of course, we won't use that name, but this is where this man is. Impossible. So they were really mad. Anyway, persecution comes, they arrest, they severely threaten, they release and command them not to teach anymore, but the people go what? They go pray for boldness, and it says God gave them great boldness to teach the word, and they had great power, they had great grace, and they had great oneness. And we know that this guy Yosef, who they changed the name to Barnabas, came and sold some land and gave the money to the church at the apostles' feet, and everybody liked that. Maybe they changed his name then to Encourager, I don't know. But next we have now some cleansing from within, because this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, comes along and they try to do the same thing, only they wanted to cut the corner a little bit. They didn't want to give all the money. They wanted to represent they gave all the money when they didn't. So their sin of deceit and hypocrisy was really made a big deal of by the Lord, it would seem, and struck them dead. So great fear came upon the church, but we see great purity, and now we see miracles where they're healing everybody. They're even laying the people out just along the street. There are so many of them, and they're just walking by to get under the shadow, like Peter would walk by in just the shadow of his robe, and it says they were all healed. Well, this drives the religious leaders nuts again, because we told you not to speak in the name of Jesus, and here you're continuing to do this, and not only speak, but you're healing everybody, and the crowds are growing, and you're becoming popular, and we can't allow this to happen. So they arrest them again, put them in prison, in the common prison. Well, lo and behold, the angel of the Lord releases him from prison. This is such a great story, you know. We read that and talked about that. They go the next day to bring him into prison, get him from prison, bring him in, and they're going to, I don't know what they're going to do. They're going to kill him or whatever they're going to do. And it says, the prison was secure, the guards were in place, and they opened the door, and there was nobody there. So they're wondering. It says, and they were pondering, or they were wondering what was going to become of this. I mean, you know, our system isn't working very well. You know, we threaten them, and it makes it worse. We put them in prison, and now they're not there. And then somebody came running in and said, they're down at the temple preaching again. Wow, how'd they get there? So they go and bring him in peaceably this time because they didn't want to be stoned by the people. And then they said, didn't we tell you not to say anything? Now, by the way, the angel of the Lord, when the angel of the Lord released them, you know, the angel gave them express instruction to go into the temple and preach and teach, right? Exactly opposite what man had instructed them to do. In verse 20 of chapter 5, the angel said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Yes. Wow. So there we get the good example of the setup there of when we're supposed to obey God rather than man. If man's instructions are directly contradicting the Bible, if man's instructions are causing you to sin against the Lord, to do what is not right against the Lord, totally not right, not just, well, I mean, paying taxes might be an example. I mean, I'm not going to pay any taxes because, well, they're going to use my tax money is to promote abortion and all this other stuff, and I'm not going to pay taxes. No, we're to pay taxes. But if it comes to the point of where we're expressly, say, not to ever speak of Jesus or not to ever demonstrate our belief in Jesus, then that's where you got to draw the line, right? Mm-hmm. And so Peter then said, after they said, and I love that accusation, verse 28, it says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Now, they won't say in the name of Jesus. They can't bring themselves to say that awful word. In this name, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I love that. Oh, that we were under persecution to the extent that we filled Costa Mesa, we filled Santa Ana, we filled Orange County. I mean, God help us, we could fill California, but that we would fill them with her doctrine. That's a great accusation, isn't it? And then the false accusation, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. They'd already asked to have the blood on them, right? Mm-hmm. On our blood and on our children. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now he goes into this blazing accusation here again. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now, we mentioned that last time, but they would all know and revere the God of our fathers, right? I mean, the Israelites, the Jews, although they were into the total tradition, the tradition was towards Jehovah God, right? The God of our fathers. But now he says something they don't want to hear, that the God of our fathers raised him up, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Ooh, that's the way to win friends and influence your enemies. Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. Wow, that would infuriate them. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we're witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to us, who obey him. So they were relying on the Holy Spirit, and they're making this, Peter's making this great statement. So now we get right into today's study. When they, the religious leaders, heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them, to kill the apostles. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him and were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, quite a statement there, huh? Well, a few little questions here just to maybe have us think a little bit or at least respond a little bit. What do you think of persecution for the namesake of Jesus? Is it good or bad?
Good.
It's good eternally. It's pretty bad right now, right? Does anybody want to go get flogged? Does anybody want to go get thrown in prison? Saeed is one that comes to mind, but there are many Saeeds out there that we don't even know about. That's not fun to get beaten up every day, is it? But oh, every day, but or whatever it is, but oh, the glory that's promised to us eternally. How much about persecution, about suffering, do you think is really known in the church in the Western world? You know what we call persecution? I was witnessing the other guy and he looked crossly at me. Oh, I can hardly bear this persecution. Or, oh, I'm suffering from this broken leg or whatever. Oh, how I suffer. Oh, the pain that I bear. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about being persecuted for the name of Jesus. Can you see the similarity of the anger of the Sanhedrin shown here in chapter 5 and that which was shown at the time of the decision to crucify Jesus? It's really the same, isn't it? Do you think Gamaliel's advice is a scriptural recommendation? Why or why not? His advice was, if it's of man, it'll come to nothing. God will see of that. But if it is God, he'll take care of it. I think it may be scriptural over the long, 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 long run, but it's certainly not scriptural over the short run. What about the false religions of the world? What about Islam? What about Buddha? Are they of God?
No.
No. Has God taken care of them yet? No. They've been around for thousands of years. They were around at this time. And what are we told in the Bible? What are we told the seven churches of Revelation? They're commended because they recognize the evil teaching, and they're doing something about it, right? Mm-hmm. They're not just saying, oh, come in and teach all your evil. God will take care of you. So, to a degree, it's scriptural, but it's not totally scriptural. But there are a lot of Christians that think that's the way. We don't want to say anything against anything evil because God will take care of it. Yeah, God will take care of Islam eventually. God will take care. But all the people now that are going to hell because they believe in a false religion, why are we still here? We're here to tell them about Jesus, right? So I don't think it's scriptural with regard to the Great Commission. I don't think it's scriptural with regard to our call here in this lifetime that we're here. So anyway, that's my take on it. I just wanted you to think about the position that a lot of Christians do take, that if something is wrong, God will take care of it. And he will, but why are we here to witness if God's going to take care of all the evil stuff? Okay, anyway, enough on that. Where was Apostle Paul born? Now, we don't have that in today's text, but we'll get into another scripture that tells us that. Where was he born?
Tarsus.
Where was he raised?
Jerusalem.
Amen. Wow! Hey, nobody got that right last night. This is a smart group here. Well, I don't know how smart you are, but you're well-read. Okay. What was the relationship between Gamaliel and Paul? Do you think Paul, then Saul, was present at the time of this account in chapter 5?
No.
Why do you say no? Okay, well, I'll talk about that as to why I think he was there, okay? I'll tell you why I think that Pharisee, Saul, was there. Anyway. Okay. Which apostle of Jesus was known as a zealot?
Simon.
We'll talk about that. It may not make any sense right now, but we'll talk about it with regard to Judas of Galilee. That's where that'll come in. Can you visualize, as the apostles, that if you went through this, you would be able to rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus? I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know what I could do without the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I think of how many of you have been in Caiaphas's house in Jerusalem? Anybody? When you go down, they still have the pit there where Jesus was undoubtedly held overnight. You got to be let down in ropes through a hole in the roof. And then they had the torture chamber where they beat the people. The torture chamber has a couple of stone columns. At the top of those stone columns, there's two holes where at times they would put the hands up, tie the hands up that way. Then down the two stone columns, they have another two holes up there where at times they would just put the arms out at an angle like that. And then down at the bottom, they have the holes where the feet would be. So you'd be held spread eagle there hanging, and then they would beat you. Under this is a basin where they would catch the blood. Mm. I mean, you look at that, and you can't even believe the torture. And they would never get help when they got done with that. Many of them would die with that beating. And then they would have to crawl out of there because they really couldn't even walk with the beating at that time. But here we see today, they come out of that, and they're praising and glorifying God. I mean, we see they're beaten, and we think, oh, yeah, you know, maybe I can remember as a kid, I thought I was beaten when my mom would tap me with a yardstick, you know. But I mean, no, come on, they're not beating. But I don't know. It's quite something to see the empowerment by the Lord and empowerment by the power of the Spirit when somebody is persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And so then the last question is, do you question the suffering that you've experienced in your own life? Okay, good answer. But some of us say, oh, I have suffered my whole life. I've suffered so much. You don't believe how much I've suffered. Well, maybe so, maybe not. I don't know. I am not talking about people who've spent maybe 10, 20, 30 years in the sick bed and in pain the whole time. That is a big deal. But that's not the suffering we're talking about here. That's not the suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, you did great. All right, back to verse 33. So again, Peter and the other disciples in verse 29 answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious. That word furious is an interesting word. That word furious is the word, the Greek word, that means cut in two, cut asunder. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews 11 to talk about many of the Christians were killed by cutting them in two. Tradition has that Isaiah was cut in two. So what this means is in their heart, in their emotions, they were just severed. It was just unbelievable how this affected them. And so this word furious is indeed a very strong word. To be cut to the quick, to be infuriated, to saw in two, to saw asunder. And so we see this, and as we read in, mentioned a while ago, what about the time of his crucifixion? In Matthew 26, you know, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hand. That's the same word beat there as we'll have later on when they beat them, by the way. So we see here they were furious. They were furious. They were really, really mad. They're ready to just wipe him out right now. And it says they plotted to kill them. Our corrective work isn't working very well. No, we throw them in prison, they get out, we tell them not to teach, and they teach more. So now we're going to kill them. Little do they know that the Lord will just raise them from the dead again, but at any rate. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. The scripture has quite a bit to say about Gamaliel, and Josephus has a lot to say about this fellow. He was an amazing rabbi. He was one of 10 rabbis in the history of Israel that was elevated to the position of Rabbon. Rabbon is the top rabbi. And his influence was in effect in Israel for 400 years. He was really well respected. He was actually the grandson of Hillel. Now, there were two main rabbis at the time of Jesus. One was Hillel and one was Shammai. And they were the two that were, it was always, well, you know, Jesus spoke with authority because he spoke himself. But up till that point, everybody would always, what do you think? Well, here's what Shammai says, here's what Hillel says, and so forth. Shammai was a conservative. And regarding divorce, Shammai said, the only grounds for divorce is adultery. Hillel said, you can divorce your wife for any reason. He was very liberal, but he was a Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee, he was a Pharisee. They both were strict adherents of tradition, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. As you know, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe in angels, but they were strict adherents of the law. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were much closer to the Christian position because they did believe in the resurrection, they did believe in angels, they just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the reason was because of the Sabbath, primarily because that's what Jesus was always sticking the knife in him. He was always healing on the Sabbath, showing them that that was tradition, is not the law. But they looked at it as he was breaking the law. And if you break our Sabbath law, you cannot be of God. Now, there was the jealousy and all that. I think the jealousy was primarily from the high priests and their business and all that in the temple and all that stuff. Although I'm sure some of the Pharisee leaders were also, they wanted to be leaders. You know, they didn't want to just be overshadowed by Jesus. But Gamaliel then was a grandson of Hillel. But Gamaliel was a wise teacher. He was considered at that time to be the best teacher there was. He was really quite a Pharisee. Now, if you will turn over to Acts 22, where Paul is making this statement regarding his background, we have Gamaliel mentioned. This is now, he goes back to Jerusalem. Paul's always wanted to go back to Jerusalem during his missionary years and give these buddies of his, these former Sanhedrin buddy members of his, and the guys that he studied the law with, he knew, based on all of his success in the Gentile world and seeing hundreds of thousands coming to the Lord, that now, you know, now I can give them the message in such a way that they'll come to the Lord. I know I can do it. And God said, don't go, they won't listen to you. But Paul was stubborn and he went. And, you know, I still think it was good that he went because he was convicted to go and the Spirit was telling him all the time, you know, you're going to be arrested, maybe killed and so forth, but he went anyway. But he gets there at this mob and now he's ready to, he has this opportunity to witness to them. And in verse 37 we read of chapter 21, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out in the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. He's a Roman citizen. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, amazing, because they tried to kill him just a few minutes before that, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am a Jew indeed, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up where? In this city, brought up in Jerusalem. So when you hear Bible teachers saying Paul was born and brought up in Tarsus, I don't think that's totally true, because this says he was brought up in Jerusalem. At the feet of whom? Gamaliel. Now, anybody in that particular time, as I read, who was a student of a rabbi, would spend all of his time following him around. Wherever he went, his student would be. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel now is rising to quite an occasion here at the Sanhedrin to calm this angry group who wanted to kill him. There were even some who held that Gamaliel was president of the Sanhedrin, but most don't believe that. Most believe that the Sanhedrin was headed by the high priest. But at any rate, Gamaliel had quite a position. And so I believe, therefore, because Paul would have been with Gamaliel all the time he could have been, that he probably was there with him. Probably was there with him. Now, Paul is not going to heed his advice to not do anything against these men. Paul, being such a strict adherent of the law and the tradition is all, it takes upon himself, he's going to wipe them out, right? So he didn't heed his advice, but he was a student of Gamaliel, as he says here. Taught at the feet of Gamaliel, according to what the strictness of her father's law, and was zealous. He uses this term zealous three different times in his account here. Paul was a zealous guy. And that'll come into being a little bit more when we get to Judas of Galilee, who held up, who started this group called the Zealots. They were zealous. And Paul says he was zealous here, doesn't he? Toward God as you are today. He was zealous toward God. But I persecuted the way, this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And now he goes on into his conversion there. So here Paul is indicating that he trained at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was in great zealousness to keep these traditions. So it kind of makes his conversion all the more radical when you think about it in a way, doesn't it? Okay, so back to chapter 5 again. Named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law. I have one quote here in the first column on page 1. The Mishnah holds this reputation as Gamaliel being one of the greatest teachers in all the annals of Judaism. They quote, since Rabban, and here they're quoting him that high title, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. So his influence was felt for 400 years. So he's quite a guy. So here, now some of the Christians want to take the position, well, he must have been a Christian because he was leaning for them here. I don't think so. I think he wanted to, as has already been said to a degree, I think he wanted to minimize the friction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul will later bring this into account, you know, when they were having problems. He starts getting the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And there's Christian tradition that he received Christ and died a Christian, but there's no support of that, really. And that tradition didn't start till 200 or 300 years after his death. So that's kind of a long time to really put much credence in that tradition, I think. They also say that Jesus probably had a position on adultery more like Shammai than Hillel, which was his grandfather, as he did, because Jesus said adultery is the only real basis for divorce, didn't he? At any rate, Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do. For some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Now, I looked up in Josephus, Thutis and Judas the Galilean, and I wrote a little bit on the third column there in page 2. You can read that. I'll read it quickly. It's pretty short. Josephus says of Thutis that at the time of Agrippa's death, and that's this time right here, in this time period anyway, an impostor named Thutis persuaded the masses to take their position and follow him to the Jordan River where as a prophet. He would part the river. Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? Follow me, I'll part the river for you, and you can just walk across it like they did across the Red Sea, right? However, Claudius Fadus, the Roman procurator, attacked them with his cavalry and captured Thutis himself, whose head was cut off and brought to Jerusalem. So that's the end of Thutis. Now, there are more than one Thutis, but this is probably the Thutis that Gamaliel is referring to. Gamaliel is using a typical Hebraic kind of teaching by using a couple of examples that they would relate to. Now, the second example is more powerful than the first as far as specifics go, and that is Judas of Galilee. And in verse 37, Gamaliel says, "After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census." Now, this has been a scripture that many have picked on and said, "Aha, the Bible is in error because we have the census of Quirinius. We all know that that was 6 B.C., which was made to the world. That's the reason that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because they had to go down to be taxed to register for the census, and that's too early for this account." No, there were two censuses of Quirinius. The second one was about 6 to 8 years after Jesus was born, and it came at the time when Herod Archelaus died, and Rome was upset with the rebelliousness of Israel. They already had in Galilee, it was already kind of a province. You know, they had the Decapolis up there and all. It was all already kind of provincial or colony there, but Judea wasn't. So at this time, they said, Judea is going to become a province. Everybody in Judea has to go register to be taxed. And when this decision was made, this Judas of Galilee rose up and led a group of rebels, and they called themselves the Zealotes, or the Zealots. And one of them was Jesus' disciple, yet was Simon. And so they all knew about this guy. He was very well known, and there's a whole bunch said about Judas of Galilee, and I just wrote a little bit down there in that third column. But leader of a popular revolt against the Romans at the time when the census was taken in Judea, in which revolt he perished, and his followers were dispersed. This is the second sentence census that occurred at the death of Herod Archelaus. Rome, in an attempt to punish the Jews, declared Judea to take a census and become a province of Rome. So he was then killed. But they would have known that, and they probably had some very comfortable leanings toward this guy, because they did. Who would want to not rebel against Rome? They would all want to rebel against Rome. So this would have kind of been their hero. But here their hero, Gamaliel, is saying, came to nothing, because it was of man and not of God. So that's the logic he's using. So now he's saying, you know, these are all going to disperse. Of course, it's kind of faulty logic, because their leader, Jesus Christ, has already been put to death once. He rose again from the dead. Now all these followers of him are following. Who are they going to put to death? Just these apostles? Because he's kind of missing the point here, it seems to me, because his example didn't quite fit. Because it's not because of the apostles that all of these followers are there, but it was because of Jesus Christ, right? But at any rate, I won't argue about what his logic was. He said, leave him alone. Verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So great logic there, and they responded. At least they didn't kill him then. Now, they did plot to kill him later, and they did in most cases. But verse 40 says they agreed with him. Now, they don't fully agree with him, because he didn't tell them to beat him, did he? I don't see that. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them." Yeah. Now, this is not flagellate, the Greek word which is used for Jesus's scourging at the time of his crucifixion, but this is another word that also means scourging, flogging, beating. So this is a strong word too. This is not just a light tap on the wrist. This is a laceration of the back. This is a hamburger time on your body kind of a thing. This is serious. Many people died from this. 39 stripes, yeah. Believe it is. That was their tradition. Rome had no such tradition of limitation. The Jews wanted to be civilized and kind. This is not kind. But we're limited to 39 because there's in the law it says don't exceed 40. So they wanted to be one shy of the law, so if they miscounted, they still wouldn't go over the law. You know, they wanted to be law-abiding people, right? Although they would beat you without any reason at all. Well, I would say any reason, because they were mad whether they'd beat you. So they were beaten. They were beaten. The word here is dero, means scourging, flogging, beating, whipping. It's used in the parables where Jesus gives the parable of the vine dresser and the servants, and he sends his servants and prophets, and they beat them. That's in that parable there. That's that same word. That same word is also in John there, where the high priest Jesus says, "Why do you beat me?" So he was struck pretty hard. It isn't that he was flogged then, but that was just in his examination. You know, the high priest goes and whops him upside the head and that kind of a thing. And then in Acts 16, it's shown, and that's the Philippian jail. You remember in the Philippian jail when Paul and Silas were beaten and in the stocks? And then their response is so awesome. At midnight, they were singing hymns. And so the jailer comes to the Lord, and of course there was the earthquake where everybody was freed, but they didn't go anywhere. And then it's also used in 22, where I just read earlier, where Paul is stating to the mob that he beat the Christians. He had them beaten. So Paul, who at the earlier known as Saul, was involved in the same beating as we see here with the apostles at this point in time. Okay, so as we move on here, we're running out of time a little bit, but let's go on to the results now of this. This is awesome. The results are so awesome. Verse 40, they agreed with him. And when they'd called on the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Again, their same old method. Beat them up, tell them not to speak, let them go. And so what do? They go out and speak. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is so amazing. You know, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and because of the Holy Spirit, now this is totally different from Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he was rejected by the Father. He was not strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' death was like no other believer's death ever has been or ever will be. We die for Christ, we will be strengthened. So these martyrs, as you look at the Foxes or wherever you want to look at the list, they're all smiling. Stephen, right? We'll get into him in a couple of chapters here. Next chapter, actually, and the next two chapters. But we'll see as he's dying, taking his last breath, he's smiling and seeing Jesus welcoming him into heaven. But that didn't happen with our Lord on the cross because he was paying the price for our sin. So he bore the full brunt. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. But here, they're departing from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And if they indeed, which I imagine they were in that torture chamber in Caiaphas' house, they would have to crawl up those steps to get out of that place because it's really down. It's about three stories down in a hole in the ground. And these little steps go up around there. I imagine they're pretty still the same steps because they're very rough rocks and all. In front of Caiaphas' house, the original steps, which were always thought to probably be the most realistic place to see where Jesus actually walked in all of Jerusalem, have now been, they've built some new steps right alongside of the old steps. The old steps are still there, but they became a little bit dangerous because there were stones and people would fall and that kind of a thing. So now they have nice concrete stairway with railings on it and all. But that you still see that undoubtedly was the place where Jesus was brought up when he was taken to Caiaphas' house on the night of his crucifixion. But here they depart from the presence of the council. Now, the results of rejoicing, I have a bunch of references there that we can look at a few of them, but we see the rejoicing of the fact of suffering for the Lord. And we already read, or I already mentioned Philippians' jailer experience in Acts 16. You know, they, after being beaten, what do? They sang praises and hymns to the Lord, and it was such a tremendous blessing. Then in Romans 8, we have that familiar passage here that we know well. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, and Paul talks about his light affliction after he tells us that he's been shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and everything else, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Timothy 3:12 is a scripture I just assumed wasn't in my Bible. Maybe it's not in yours, I don't know. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is that in your Bible? That's not one of my favorite scriptures, by the way. Although we've been talking this morning how glorious it is to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. This is powerful here as you look at this in a sense in terms of the persecution that we've been talking about. In Hebrews 11, we have the great victory here of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. Women received their dead and so forth. But now look at middle of verse 35. Others, and this Greek word is others of a different kind. Why are they different? Because they died without receiving the promise. And look at their victory. They don't have any victory in this life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. These are Old Testament saints. They died without ever seeing Jesus, believing, being persecuted for him, for his future coming, but never received the promise. God having provided something better for us, because we have had the promise, haven't we? That they should not be made perfect apart from us. But they will be rewarded in due time. Maybe already have, because God, Jesus took them captive, freed them captives at the time that he went to hell at his crucifixion 2,000 years ago. So we see here the glories of eternal glories promised for the persecution. One more, 1 Peter 4, verse 13 and 14. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. How does that verse? You like that verse too? That goes along with the 2 Timothy verse, right? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. I wish I could really say I believe that and would do that. I don't know what I would do. But I know what the Bible says to do. It says rejoice. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Awesome verses, huh? Awesome verses. And that is part of what suffering is all about, part of what persecution is all about for Jesus' name's sake. And then finally, the last verse, and this is the result then of what they did. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy, and what did they do? And daily in the temple and in every house. Now it's not only the temple, but they're going into houses. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Is any part of your life relating to that last verse? Does that fit any of us at all? The daily in the temple or church or wherever, and in every house, we did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ? That's what we're to do, I would think. Are we not? So whatever form that takes, it may be preaching in your own home. You know, you may still have those in your own home who still need it. But praying, 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 praying. I think all of us are to be praying, whether or not we're going into every house preaching or whether or not we're going to a foreign land and getting ourselves in prison because of the name of Jesus Christ. We can pray for those who are, right? We can pray for the persecuted church. We can pray for those who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And I've met a few, but I've never met one yet that says, pray that the persecution stop. They always say, no, the persecution is from the Lord. I'm worthy, not even worthy to be persecuted, but pray for my strength and pray that all of God's will be done in this persecution. Just a closing comments here on the third column at the right. Persecution has always threatened the church since its beginning, but we need not fear for the church's survival. Tertullian, at the time of the Roman Empire, cried out, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed of the martyrs is the blood of Christians. Bishop Kevin Gary, in February 79, on the second anniversary of the martyrdom of this guy, Luwum of Uganda, said, without bleeding, the church fails to bless. Persecution will refine the church but not destroy it. If it leads to prayer and praise, that would be for all of us, to an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and solidarity with Christ in his sufferings, then however painful, it may even be welcome. So may we be witnessing, may we be praying, and may our prayers include the persecuted church, because it's where the church is being persecuted is where the church is strong today. A few years ago, the church in China was so strong, it's no longer strong today. Materialism has made its ugly mark. There's still some parts of China where there's persecution is strong there, but the rest of it is materialism. Materialism would come into South Korea. South Korea was such a major Christian outpost in the 80s and the early 90s, but it's now gone into materialism. I was talking to Sergio Lopez, our Spanish fellowship pastor here, and that fellowship's going very well. They're about to go to the third service because they're packed out on two services now. And talking about Gerson and his ministry in Santa Ana and Vince and his ministry in Santa Ana. And Sergio just got back from Argentina and South America, and such great things are happening down there. People wanting to become affiliated with Calvary, they see the Calvary distinctives, they love them, they want to teach the whole Word of God, and so God is doing great things around the world. But Sergio says the hardest place to minister, one of the hardest places to minister in the Spanish world is right here in Orange County. There's so much money, the people get into materialism. They have their 20, 100, whatever it is, channels of television. They get into alcohol. They get into the things of the world. And they might go to a Catholic church just to say, I went to church to satisfy themselves. Mm-hmm. And then they're right totally in the world. They don't feel they need a Savior. There's no contriteness there. There's no real desire there to follow Jesus. So it's a hard place to minister. And we see that, don't we? We see that all over the United States. We see that all over Europe, particularly where they've been there, done that. And there's no need for, I don't need a Savior. I'm doing fine. I got money in the bank. You know, I don't have to pray for my daily bread. Come on. I got so much bread in my locker, I couldn't eat it all in 100 years. I don't need to pray for daily bread. I don't need to pray for provision. I got a lot of money in the bank, right? Things are going well. I'm doing fine, right? And I was kind of in that camp for a number of years, and God took all my money away, and all of a sudden I cry out. But seriously, witness, tell about what the Lord has done in your life. Ask people various questions as you're led, and then as the Lord opens the door, tell them about Jesus. But wait for the Lord to open the door. If he doesn't open the door, your best testimony isn't going to be worth much. Other than telling them, you can always brag about what Jesus has done for you. That'll always work. Okay? And pray for the persecuted church and for those going through persecution, that the Lord would use them in a great way. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for the example of these apostles who, after being bloodily bludgeoned and beaten, would be able to crawl out of that torture chamber there, really, and or wherever this happened, and they would rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for your name. And then they went out, and every day, in every house and in the temple, they did not stop teaching and preaching you as the Christ. Oh, Lord, may we have that heart. And Lord, as we think of our pastor who is now with you and the example that he has been faithful to the end, Lord, may we, in a sense, each take that baton of faithfulness and carry it until our last breath, Lord, and just be faithful to you. And so bless my brothers and sisters because they came, and may your will be done in each of our lives as we surrender to you and are willing to be led by you to do and to go wherever you would have us to do and to go. We ask in Jesus' mighty name, amen.